Join me in a prayer of praise at this time. Lord, we do give you praise tonight. You're a creator, you're a sustainer of all things. And it is good and it is right for us to declare your praises to one another in song and in word. Lord, you are on high and your mercies are over all of your works. And for we who have been freely redeemed by grace through faith in Christ, you have accomplished for us all righteousness that is required. You kept the law in every way, Jesus, and you were tried in every way. Because of your righteousness, you were the perfect sacrifice to be our substitute. So we praise you, our Savior. We praise you for keeping the whole law and for bearing the wrath of God for us. It is through your blood that we have access to the Father and peace with God. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we can pray. Amen. Our scripture text for tonight's message is going to be found in Mark chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12 and 13. If you can find that, and please stand when you find it, I'll read it aloud. Mark 1, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Tonight's passage, obviously, is about temptation. And specifically, the passage is about Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Now, some of you in here might have heard this text preached before, or you might have heard somebody teach on it at some point. And normally what happens when preachers and teachers of God's word come to a passage like this, they'll stand at the front and they'll say something like, "Tonight's sermon is called Three Ways to Handle Temptation." Or tonight's sermon is called Dealing with Temptation Like Jesus Did. Now, it's not that those sermon titles and what they imply are completely wrong or completely off base. It's just that the main point of this passage is not to teach us how to deal with temptation like Jesus did. The main point of this passage is that Jesus is our sympathetic Savior. He is the one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. The main point of tonight's text is that Jesus succeeded where you and I have failed. That's the main idea. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the person of Jesus, and we're going to see exactly how he succeeded where we have failed. We're going to look at how he succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. We're going to look at how he succeeded where Moses and Israel failed. And we're going to look at how he succeeded where you and I fail. And then after that, we're going to make some application. We're going to learn, as we should, from how Satan tempted Jesus. And we're going to learn, as we should, from how Jesus handled that temptation. And my hope is that as we look on the person of Christ and what he's accomplished on our behalf, that God would give those of you who don't have faith in this place tonight faith that Jesus is the Savior. And that he would give fresh faith, increased faith, more faith to those of us who already trust in Christ as the Savior. And that all of us would also leave understanding the nature of temptation and how we can battle against it as well. So let's look here now at Mark 1:12 together. It says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. If you were here last week, you know that the last thing that happened was that Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan. And Mark notes, as he often does here, immediately something happened. Mark is presenting Jesus all throughout his gospel as a man of action, a man who came to do. Not a man who came primarily to teach, not a man who came primarily to set an example, though he did come to teach and he did come to set an example. He's a man who came primarily to do on our behalf. And so he says immediately, he drives the action forward, immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Now the idea that Mark is trying to convey with this driving him out into the wilderness is not that Jesus didn't want to go, but rather Jesus was compelled to go by the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus says many times that he did not come to do his will, he came to do the Father's will. He didn't come to set his own agenda for his time on earth. The Father set his agenda for him, as the Father should set our agendas as well. And so the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness because Jesus came to do. He came to succeed where we failed. And in this instance, where Jesus needs to succeed, where we failed, is in the area of temptation. When we're tempted, we often fall into sin, but Jesus is going to be tempted in every way here in the wilderness, but he's not going to sin. Now, you might also be asking at this point, why the wilderness? Why couldn't, he was already out in the wilderness. I mean, he was already out there at the Jordan River in the middle of nowhere. Why couldn't Satan have, or why couldn't God rather have driven him back into the city for Satan to tempt him? Well, certainly there's plenty of temptation in the city. And certainly, I suppose God could have had Satan tempt him in the city. But God always has a purpose for what he's doing, and nothing happens on accident. God is in control of all things, and that includes sending Jesus out into the wilderness. And what I want you to see in this text is that Jesus going into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan is significant for a number of reasons. And the first reason is this: Jesus succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. He succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we learn that God created the earth and everything in it. And when God created the earth, it was a wild place. It was trees and bushes and shrubs everywhere just growing. There were animals all over the place. There were wild animals. There were no house cats. It was a very fortunate time in history. It's a great thing there. It was a beautiful wilderness, but it was the wilderness nonetheless. Then in Genesis chapter 3, we learn that Satan came into the wilderness in the form of a serpent. He came into the garden, and he came to Adam and Eve, and he tempted them. And Satan's strategy in his temptation was to get Adam and Eve to question the word of God so that they would disobey the word of God. I want to put Genesis 2:16 and 17 on the screen. God gave Adam this crystal clear command. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, it's pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of language that would lead us to go, "Man, I'm not really sure what he meant." It says very straightforwardly, on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. But Satan comes and he questions. This is what we read in Genesis 3, verse 1. We'll put this on the screen as well. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" What is Satan doing? He's introducing doubt in the form of a question. Adam and Eve knew very well what God had said. God had spoken directly to them. I want you to understand that this is the strategy that many false teachers use. I'll bring up one particular man and one particular false teaching. A lot of you are familiar with Rob Bell. I'm not here to pound on Rob Bell and to say that he's the worst guy ever. He said some good things through the years. But one thing that Rob Bell has done is that he is teaching explicitly that hell doesn't exist and that everyone is going to end up in heaven. Now, if you're familiar with how he did this, you know that what he did was he made a movie, a short film, and then he produced a book. And in that movie and in that book, what he's doing is he's asking a bunch of questions, right? He never comes out and says, "Hell's not real. Hell doesn't exist." He merely asks a bunch of questions. Can you really know for sure? Is that really true? Did God actually say that people will go and spend eternity in hell? See, what's he doing? He's asking questions. He's creating doubt, just like Satan does in the garden with Adam and Eve. Now, Eve responds, and she says that, yes, God, in fact, had told them that if they ate of the tree, they would surely die. And now I want you to look at Satan's strategy. It shifts. Look here at Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 on the screen. It says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, at this point, Satan has moved from asking questions that seek to undermine the word of God to blatantly contradicting the word of God. He's not asking questions anymore. He's saying, "No, God didn't say that. You are mistaken. That's not what God said." He says, "Look, not only did God lie to you about what would happen if you ate that fruit, let me tell you the reason why he did that. The reason why God did that is because he's scared of you and your potential. He's very small. And God is afraid that if you eat that fruit, you'll become like him." Satan says, "You have the power to be a god just like him. And he doesn't want that." Friends, that's at the root of every temptation, every one of our sinful desires. It's the desire to be God. It's the desire to have the authority to say, "I can choose to live in any way I want to. I can determine right and wrong. I can decide what's okay and what's not okay." That's at the root of every temptation. And so every temptation ultimately comes back to idolatry. Our desire to make ourselves or someone or something into a god, because we don't want to submit ourselves to the one true God. And the reason is because, just like Adam and Eve, we doubt God's character and his word. We doubt his character and his word. We don't trust that he is good. We don't trust that he knows best and he does best. We doubt, just like Adam and Eve doubted when Satan began asking those questions and then began to blatantly contradict the word of God. Well, as most of you know, Adam and Eve failed the test. Satan tempted them with these lies and they believed Satan. They ate of the fruit of the tree that God commanded them not to eat from. And rather than becoming like God, they became estranged from the one true God. Rather than gaining the life and the freedom and the joy that was implicit in Satan's temptation, all they got was slavery and death. See, Satan never delivers on his promises. And the things that tempt us, the sins that tempt you and I, they never deliver on their promises. Every time they say, "If you will take a hold of me, then you will be free. You'll be in control. You'll have joy. That's what will happen if you sin." But every time we don't get freedom and joy and life, the things that are promised, we get slavery. We get death. That's what sin delivers every single time. So the first Adam failed in the wilderness. He believed Satan. He doubted God. But Jesus is going to go into the wilderness and succeed where they've failed. Rather than believing the lies that Adam and Eve believed, Jesus is going to stand on the word of God, and he's going to believe the truth. He's going to succeed where they failed. So that's the first reason that Jesus enters the wilderness. But the second reason is that Jesus succeeded where Moses and Israel failed. If you were with us last year, we went through the book of Exodus. About halfway through the year, we came to Exodus 19, and we learned there that at that point, the people have crossed over the Red Sea, and they've come to the wilderness of Sinai. And in the wilderness of Sinai, there is a mountain known as Mount Sinai, where Moses is going to ascend, not once, but twice, for 40 days at a time. And over those two periods of 40 days each, God is going to give Moses and the people the law. Now, the people promised after these two 40-day periods, we will keep the law. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that that's not true. If you're familiar with yourself, you know that that can't be true. So they wandered in the desert for 40 years, breaking God's law time and time again. Israel did this. Moses did this. And now Jesus is going to go into the wilderness for 40 days. See, during that 40-day period, God's people, Moses and Israel, they were receiving the law. And then over 40 years, they were breaking the law. Well, Jesus is going to go into the wilderness for 40 days and keep the law. He would be tempted just like they were. Think about some of the ways that Moses and Israel were tempted. One of the things they said when they entered the wilderness is, God, there's no way you're going to take us into the promised land. We can't go and conquer that place. If we try that, they will kill us and they will enslave our wives and children. What was at the root of that fear? They were afraid that God couldn't protect them. Well, look at this text in Mark 1 and 12 and 1, 12 and 13. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. See, I think when you and I think of this scene, we picture the wilderness like it's Lick Creek Park over off Rock Prairie. You know, that's so wild, right? My wife says, I won't even go there because, you know, the snakes and stuff that are out there. That's what we think of as the wilderness, okay? In the middle of the city, that's how we conceive of the wilderness. The wilderness is a way scarier place, right? At Lick Creek Park, you've got, I'm sure, some poisonous snakes and, you know, some other critters that might bite you if you, you know, agitated them or something. But in this wilderness, you're talking about the middle of nowhere. You're talking about at night, it is pitch black. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. You're talking about lions and tigers and bears, oh my, all running around out in the wilderness. That kind of wilderness. See, Moses and Israel, they said, God, there's no way you can protect us. We're going to die out here. Jesus went into the wilderness surrounded by wild animals, and he entrusts himself perfectly to the Father. He believed that God was going to protect him. But more than that, what else did Moses and Israel fail at in the wilderness? Over that 40-year period, time and time again, we don't have anything to eat, God. You never give us what we need. We don't have anything to drink, God. Why don't we have any water? God, we don't want this manna anymore. We don't like this bread stuff that you're giving us from heaven. We want animals. We want meat. They didn't trust God to provide for them, for their needs. But see, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days. He doesn't eat anything. And yet he entrusts himself to God to provide for him. Jesus succeeds in trusting God for provision. He succeeds where Moses and Israel failed, and where you and I fail as well. And that's the last point that I want you to understand, is that Jesus succeeded where you and I fail. He succeeded where you and I have failed and will continue to fail. See, most of us are familiar with God's law. We've read it a few times, or some of you have been in church your whole life. You're very familiar with the law of God. But even those of us in the room who have never read the law of God, not been in church very much, if ever, we're still familiar with God's law, because Romans chapter 2 says that when we sin, our consciences are testifying against us that we know that it's wrong. Our consciences are testifying. That's why in every society, it doesn't matter where you go in the world, moral values are fairly consistent. See, someone in a cannibalistic tribe, he might say, well, I think it's fine to kill my neighbor. I don't see anything wrong with that. Someone in another corner of the world might say, well, I think it's fine to commit adultery. I don't see a problem with that. Our society, we don't care. I think it's fine if I steal things from my neighbor. But here's the deal. As soon as someone tries to kill them or their children or their spouse, all of a sudden they agree that killing is not a good thing, that it's wrong. Someone tries to commit adultery with their spouse, they think it's wrong. Someone tries to steal their things and they think it's wrong. See, the point is that to claim that those kinds of things are just conditioned by society, just doesn't hold true. Everyone everywhere agrees that it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to commit adultery, and it's wrong to steal. And that's because God has written his law on our hearts through our consciences. They testify to whether things are right or wrong. Now, here's the truth and the problem. In spite of that knowledge, in spite of the knowledge that murder is wrong, that adultery is wrong, that theft or any other sin is wrong, in spite of that knowledge, we continue to cave into temptation and sin in those very ways. So the question is, why? Why does that happen? James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 helps us understand why we fall into temptation. Look there with me on the screen. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So let's stop there for a moment. Let's talk about that. What does James say is happening when we're tempted? See, sometimes we say, well, God tempted me. He made me do it. Well, right here, James is saying, look, that's just not a possibility. God is not tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone. So he's not the reason that you're sinning. He's ruled out as a possibility. We can't blame God. So what is happening when we sin? Look at the next part. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Friends, this is one of the hardest but most important truths for you and I to understand and believe. The truth is that when you and I are tempted, we are tempted precisely because of the sinful desires that already exist in our hearts. That's why we're tempted by things, because sinful desires are already present in our hearts. So what does this mean practically? It means that long before you ever commit sexual sin, long before you're ever even tempted to commit sexual sin, sinful desires were present in your heart. And when that temptation came, you caved into it because those desires were already there. That's what happened according to the scripture. Rather than fleeing from that sin, rather than running from that temptation, we cave in. And that's what's happening there. The same is true when we make that purchase. Long before we ever buy something at the mall or at whatever store, those desires were present in our hearts. Those materialistic desires were there. And then when we saw that thing, we began to believe the lie that if I had that, I would be happy. If I had that technology, if I had that new outfit, if I had whatever, then I would be complete. That would fulfill me. And that's what James gets to in the last part of this verse. It says, "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." So that's what happens to us. The sinful desires in our hearts cause us to be tempted by certain things. And then when we're lured away and enticed by our desires, desire conceives and it gives birth to sin, and then sin brings forth death. That's what's happening to us, friends. Have you ever had one of those moments where you do something, you commit some kind of a sin, you get angry at your spouse or your roommate, you do something that just really, really catches you off guard, surprises you, and your immediate reaction is, whoa, where did that come from? Have you ever said that at the outset of a confession to somebody? I bet all of us have. We've gone to that friend, we've gone to that family member, we've gone to that roommate, and we've said, hey, I don't know where that came from. That's just not me. That's not like me. Friends, according to the scripture, our sin wasn't the result of something outside of us. We didn't sin because we were stressed out. We didn't sin because we were anxious. We didn't sin because we were afraid. We didn't sin because of the stress that we were under. We sinned because of what's in our hearts. And Jesus is very clear that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. All of our actions are derived from our hearts. So when we are tempted, or we are tempted rather, when we are lured and enticed by our sinful desires, and desire when it's conceived brings forth death. But praise God. Jesus succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. He succeeded where Moses and Israel failed. And friends, he succeeded where you and I have failed and where we will continue to fail for the rest of our lives. Because when we put our faith in Jesus, we are declared righteous. God looks at Jesus as though he committed all of the sins that we committed. And he looks at us as though we were as righteous as him. We're declared righteous, but we still have the sinful heart. Until the day that Jesus returns, or until the day that we die and we are with the Lord in heaven forever, we're still battling with that sinful heart. See, Jesus succeeded where he failed and where we failed, and that's the good news, because we're going to continue to fail. He's our sympathetic Savior. He understands what it's like to be tempted, but yet he never sinned. He was victorious on our behalf. So have you received Jesus by faith? There is no other Savior. There's no other person who can stand in the gap for you. There's no one else who can take your sin upon his shoulders. Only Jesus. So it's most essential that we start off by looking at the person of Jesus and how he succeeded where we failed. But I don't want you to think for a moment that we shouldn't look for application in this passage as well, and how we can learn from how Satan tempted Jesus and how Jesus responded to that temptation. So that's what we're going to do now. And what I want to do is I want to turn over to another gospel that goes into this account a lot more in depth than Mark does. I want you to flip over one book backwards to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. I'm going to start in verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 capture a lot of what we've already talked about. Verse 3 says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now first, Satan tempted Jesus to take control of meeting his needs rather than trusting God to meet his needs. So we've already talked about this a little bit. I want to go a little bit more in depth now. We need to remember here in this first temptation that Satan was not tempting Jesus with something that he didn't need. Jesus absolutely needed food. We tend to forget that when Jesus was incarnated, he took on flesh. He added humanity to his deity. And when he added humanity to his deity, he subjected himself to all of the normal needs that you and I have in our everyday lives. So if you back up to verse 2, it says, "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." That's like the world's biggest understatement. Isn't that so bizarre? Like, why do you even need to say that? 40 minutes after I ate breakfast, I was like, I am so hungry. Why do we need a verse that says he was hungry, though? Matthew is painting him as a human with real needs. He was hungry. And we see this all throughout Scripture. When Jesus encounters the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he is weary, he's tired, he sits down, and he needs water. He asks the woman for a drink. After a long day of ministry, Jesus and his disciples are crossing the sea. They're on the boat, and what does Jesus do? He falls asleep. He's tired. He needed to rest. So what's going on here is that Satan is tempting Jesus to use his divine power to meet a real need that his heavenly Father had already promised to meet for him. And friends, I want you to understand that some of Satan's most powerful temptations revolve around things that we really do need. A lot of his most powerful temptations are not around things that we don't need. They're around things that we do. So you and I need food. We have to eat. So Satan comes in and he tries to convince us that if we had that third helping, if we had that second dessert, then we'd be satisfied. He comes and he tempts us. Instead of eating with moderation and thanking God for what he's provided, we overeat, especially here in America. Satan tempts us with food. Satan tempts us with relationships. Right at the outset of the Bible, we learn that God is triune. He is a person, persons rather, in community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in community. And he created us to be persons in community as well. We were created to relate to him as our creator. But even beyond that, what does God say in Genesis 2? It's not good for the man to be alone. And so God creates a woman for the man because man is created to live in community with God and with others. We were created for that. So what happens then? Satan comes in and he tempts us. And so rather than finding community with God, with the church, with our spouses, he says, you need to leave all those things. You need to find community outside of the church. Somewhere else would be better for you. You need to find community outside of committed marriage. You can find community in the arms of someone who's not your spouse. See, Satan is coming in and he's tempting us in the area of real need. We were created for community. But that's why the temptation is so effective. And Satan can do this with all kinds of good things. He can do it with things that we don't need, things like alcohol, things like entertainment, money, academic success, success at work. He can do with all these good things. Satan's most powerful temptations are around things that we need, and the second most powerful are around good things that we want that are fine. They're neither here nor there, but when they become God things, they're idols that are rivaling God for worship. So Satan here tempts Jesus to take control of meeting real needs. And so friends, you've just got to ask yourself tonight, do I trust God to meet my needs? When you're tempted to overeat, when you're tempted to find community outside of the church, outside of committed marriage relationship, whatever it would be, when you're tempted, the fight in that moment is going to be for you to believe that God is in control and that he can meet your needs. And he's going to meet his needs according to his word. Not outside of his word, not in contradiction to his word, but according to his word. Now look at Satan's second temptation in verses 5-7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So second, Satan tempted Jesus to prove himself by putting God to the test. See, Satan is smarter and he's more experienced than all of us. We think we're pretty sharp. Satan has been tempting people for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. He knows the best practices. He is smarter and better at what he does than you and I are. And I want you to look at what he's done here with Jesus. In both the first temptation and the second temptation here, he has called into question Jesus' identity. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." He's getting at Jesus' identity. And he's saying, "You need to prove yourself." But see, Jesus didn't need to prove himself, did he? Jesus knew very well who he was, the Son of God, the Christ. And Satan, of course, knew very well who he was. And friends, Satan is going to come at you and me with that exact same kind of temptation, the temptation to prove ourselves, the temptation here in the church to prove that we are more committed or more righteous, less sinful than other people. So we subtly drop those kinds of things into conversation. We make disparaging comments about people who are less committed than we are, who aren't around as much. And why are we doing that? We're doing that because we want to prove ourselves to others. Because the opinion of other people has become more important to us than God's opinion. Who knows? He knows our hearts. He knows our actions. He knows our motivations. We're tempted to prove ourselves in our academics. We're tempted to prove ourselves at work, that we work harder, that we are better, that we're smarter. We're always tempted to prove ourselves. But what we learn from Scripture is that you and I don't have to prove ourselves because Jesus proved himself on our behalf. There's nothing left to prove. God is satisfied with Jesus and his work. So we don't have to worry about what one another thinks. We don't have to worry about what our classmates think or our coworkers think. We can rest in the fact that God is satisfied with the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. See, Satan's temptation revolves around getting Jesus to try to question who he is and to prove himself. And I want you to notice how subtle and powerful this temptation is. What does he use to tempt Jesus? The word. You remember after the first temptation when he says, command these stones to become bread, Jesus answered him with the word. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone. He's quoting Deuteronomy. So Satan says, okay, you want to play that game? Well, I've got some scriptures for you. Here's the thing. Satan quoted those scriptures perfectly. See my previous comments. He's sharp. He's been doing this for a long time. There's nothing wrong about what Satan said to Jesus. What's wrong is that Satan took those exact words and he pulled them out of context. Because in context, God is saying that he's going to protect the righteous when calamity suddenly befalls them. He's not saying, throw yourself off a building and then I will bear you up on angels' wings. He's not saying, put me to the test. And the reason he's not saying that is because in Deuteronomy, God had already said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's why Jesus quotes that to rebut what Satan just said. But friends, he's so deceptive. And what you'll find is that even in your own heart, with others in our church, when people start to drift away, when people start to get pulled into sin, when that happens to you and me, a lot of times we'll go to the scripture and we'll justify what we're doing. Because here's the truth. You can find a scripture to justify almost anything. I got drunk on Saturday night. Well, Jesus turned the water into wine. Yeah, I guess he did. I don't think that justifies that. Whatever we want to do, however we want to sin, we can probably go to the word and find a scripture that would in some way, shape, or form back up what we've done. But here's what we can't do. We can't justify our sin and take the scripture in context. Just like Satan, if we want to do that, we've got to pull it out of context. So I want you to know that just because you or your friend or somebody else comes up with a Bible verse, that doesn't mean that it's okay necessarily. Let's submit ourselves to the word. That's what Jesus is doing here. So I ask you that. Are you submitted to the word of God? Do you understand not only what it says, but what it means? Not looking to just justify your sinful actions, but looking to really say, what is God's will? What does he want? What's his desire for us? Finally, I want you to look at Matthew 4, 8 through 10. This is Satan's final temptation. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. So third and finally, Satan tempted Jesus to take what God promised him apart from the cross. Satan tempted Jesus to take what God promised him apart from the cross. See, Satan wanted Jesus to take the easy road. He wanted him to avoid the suffering of the cross, because if Satan could get Jesus to avoid the cross, then he would have won. Because Jesus' entire life was leading to the cross. That's why we've called this series Christ Crucified. The Gospel of Mark is split into two halves. You've got the first 8 chapters, which is basically Jesus' life and ministry, and the second 8 chapters are all dedicated to Jesus' trial and crucifixion. And as we said last week, the reason for this is because it was so hard for a Gentile, a Roman citizen, to believe that a man who was executed by the state, by crucifixion, a punishment that was only reserved for traitors and the worst of criminals, could possibly be the Messiah. See, Mark knows how crucial, that's where we get that word, crucial, the cross. He knows how crucial that the cross is. And if he can get Jesus to avoid that, he wins. So he tries to get him to take the easier road that doesn't involve the cross. And Satan at this point, just like he's done in the garden, he's not asking questions anymore. He's not saying, if you're the Son of God, do this or that. He just says, look, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all of this. And that's how it goes. He's moved from asking questions to demanding Jesus' worship. I want you to understand that this is exactly how all idols are. No idol is okay with half-hearted worship. No idol is okay with it. So if your idol is college football, that idol is not okay with half-hearted worship. It will not be satisfied until you have spent all your money and all your time going to games, watching ESPN, researching teams, doing all of that to give all of your life to it. That idol will not be satisfied with a few minutes a day. If that's what you're worshiping, it's going to keep after you until you've given it your life. If your idol is money, it's not satisfied with anything less than wholehearted devotion. It's going to keep after you until you give your entire life to the pursuit of money. All gods are jealous. The one true God is jealous for our affections, and so are false gods. So Satan wants Jesus' worship, and he wants it by getting him to avoid the cross. Now, every one of us has been tempted in this way as well. When we talk about following Jesus, one of the analogies that we use that comes from Scripture is picking up our cross, right? Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. Because friends, just like Jesus could not avoid the cross and be the Messiah, you and I can't avoid the cross and be followers of Jesus. We can't. We have to place our faith in the one who died on the cross, and then we have to pick up our cross and follow him. We have to deny ourselves. That's what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And if you've not denied yourself and picked up your cross, according to Jesus' words, you're not a follower of Jesus. You might be someone who knows a lot about Jesus. You might be a faithful church attender. You might be a lot of things, but you're not a follower of Jesus. Only those who have picked up their cross are followers of Jesus. Jesus couldn't avoid the cross, but that's what Satan was tempting him to do. And you and I can't avoid the cross either. It has to be central to our lives, in our faith in the one who died on it, and in our daily following, denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following Jesus. Jesus was born to suffer and die. And you and I were born to follow him, the crucified Savior. So friends, we can learn from how Satan tempted Jesus and how Jesus handled those temptations. And I hope that from Matthew chapter 4, we can all apply some of these truths to our lives beginning tonight. But I want to leave you with infinitely better news, the news that we started the evening with, and that is the news that Jesus succeeded where you and I have failed, and that he succeeded where we will continue to fail. You cannot leave this place tonight putting your hope in the idea that you're going to be able to withstand temptation. If your hope is there, your hope is going to be crushed the first time that you're tempted and you fall into sin. But if your hope is in the person and work of Jesus, then when you are tempted and when you fall into sin, you can look to Jesus, who was tempted in every way and yet was without sin, and who died on the cross in your place for your sins. That's the message of hope. That's the gospel message, that we have a sympathetic Savior, one who was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. So friends, have you placed your faith in Christ? And if so, are you walking by daily faith in Christ? Let's pray. God, thank you for sending Jesus to be our sympathetic Savior, the one who knows what it's like to be tempted in every way, and the one who, unlike us, never fell into sin. I pray that our hope would be grounded in him, his life, his death, and his resurrection. I pray that you would speak to those in the room tonight whose hopes are elsewhere. Their hope is in their performance religiously, their church attendance or their praying, their reading of the Bible. Their hope is in their service, that if they do enough good things, you'll forgive them. Their hope is in their performance. If they try really hard to obey the Bible, then you'll forgive them. God, I pray that they would turn from all of those things. Those are all false saviors. I pray that they would turn to you, the one true Savior, who was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. And God, I pray that when we're tempted, we would recognize the lies of Satan for what they are, that we would turn from them, and that we would believe the truth just like Jesus did. But God, for that to happen, we're going to need to be filled with the same spirit that drove Jesus into the wilderness. We need you, and we need your grace. And so we ask for it in Christ's name. Amen. During this time, we'll take these next few moments to respond to God. So the worship team will lead us in a few songs. If you'd like to, my prayer is that you've been able to look upon him and see the one who lived sinlessly and died for you in your place, and that you've placed your faith in him tonight. Thanks for being here, guests. We're glad that you're here. We hope you'll make your way over to the Connect booth and get plugged into a life group this week. We'll need your help, everyone, in just a moment here, stacking the chairs and moving those to the front of the room, and then we'll be dismissed after that. Let me pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for allowing us to worship you, because you are a great and glorious God, worthy of worship, worthy of praise. And I pray that our worship doesn't end here, but that we go out and we continue to worship with our lives, living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Thank you, God, for Jesus, our sympathetic Savior. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.